Well, it's good to be with you all this morning. This is the day the Lord has made, so let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. So let me ask you, how many of you in here are readers, readers of good books? Oh, quite a few. And poetry, maybe? Anybody like poetry? Okay, we got some readers. I'm going to try and flush a few more of you out here this morning. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Anyone recognize that? Okay. I see there's a few more of you readers in here. So I'm not a poet. I'm actually a great starter of books, especially thin ones like the one I just showed you Eddie wrote. Ask Dave Palencey about that. But I am familiar with this quoted phrase. And you're right, it was written by Robert Frost, one of the great American poets. And it's the opening line in his poem entitled, "The Road Not Taken." The phrase, it's powerfully symbolic, and it refers to the many decisions that we make in life that ultimately determine our destiny, our fate. It's likely the most popular line ever written in American poetry, so well known that even a guy like me, when I hear it, will recognize it. So likewise, our passage today, it's arguably the most popular story in all the Bible. So popular, it reaches far beyond Christian communities and it's familiar even with multitudes and masses around the world, including non-Christians and other religions from different cultures and different walks of life. There was a man who had two sons. Yes, it's the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to 32, which John just read for us, where Jesus introduces us to this family, a father and his two sons who've become world-renowned and are known throughout history. So why is it? Why is it that this story in particular, out of all the others found in the Bible, is so popular and recognizable to believers and unbelievers alike? The story of the prodigal has stood the test of time, and it's powerful and endearing because it speaks to every one of us at some point in our lives as we see ourselves somewhere in the story up close and personal. In Luke 15, what Jesus reveals is truth. It's timeless and it's universal. Truth that applies to all of us, to all of humanity. No one escapes. It's here in the parable of the prodigal, we see the pride and the brokenness of the sinner in both brothers, the extravagant, faithful love of the father who provides a pathway home through grace. And in this path, though narrow and less traveled, it is wide enough. It's wide enough for every sinner who dares to turn around. So today we're going to walk this path together. We're going to discover that the only hope for the lost is the grace found in the one who waits at the end of the road, which is really the key theme in this entire chapter, in this passage today. And that's God's grace is the only hope for sinners. God's grace is the only hope for sinners. And like the road less traveled there in Frost's poem, it's this path, if taken, that makes all the difference. So, hopefully your Bibles are open to Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to 32. Before we hit this road here, let's go back and just quickly remember where we're at. So this is the third parable that we'll be looking at here as we close out chapter 15, where Jesus, remember, he's been teaching about the joy in finding what's been lost, specifically referring to sinners who repent. Verse 10 says, Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There's a couple of the key differences here in this third parable compared to the other two we were looking at. The first being that God isn't talking any longer about lost sheep and coins. He's getting very real and personal, introducing us to real people and real relationships to drive his point home. See, more than anything else in all creation, God cares deeply for his people, the children of God, his sons and daughters, his image bearers. He cares deeply that they all be found, rescued from darkness and sin and death. It's the very heart of God, as all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. And the second difference here, we're going to see a strong emphasis on true repentance and what that looks like that's not mentioned in the previous two parables. And it's important context to understand as we're introduced to this legendary prodigal family, spending time getting to know them and unpacking their story this morning. And as we'll see along the way, there's going to be three key points revealed to us that are essential for understanding the heart of God and the gospel and salvation. Three key points, actually, that all deserve their own sermon. So I'm going to do the best I can with our time and our text this morning. So back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, recall Jesus has been speaking directly to a large and growing and willful crowd of sinners, tax collectors and grumbling Pharisees and the religious elite who all have one thing in common. As my wife would say, they're all lost as an Easter egg. Lost in darkness and blinded by sinful desires, self-righteous pride and hardened hearts. Walking on the wide and easy path that leads to destruction that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7:13. Jesus is on a search and rescue mission to seek and save the lost, as Brian shared last week from the first two parables. And Jesus, knowing this, knows their hearts. He uses this parable to level the playing field, to introduce the crowds to the prodigal family, to show them they're lost, all of them, heading down the wrong path, going in the wrong, hopeless direction that ultimately leads to ruin and brokenness, eternal separation from God, dead in their trespasses and sin. And he uses this powerful relationship between a father and his two sons to illustrate this point. And not only to show them that they're lost, but more importantly, how to be rescued, how to be found, how to find their way home. Which is going to lead us to our first point this morning. Finding our way back to God requires true repentance. Finding our way back to God requires true repentance. So let's meet the prodigal family, starting at verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. So in the parable, the one son, the younger son, represents these tax collectors and sinners. The other son, the older son, represents the self-righteous, unbelieving Pharisees in this crowd. And while the man, the father, represents God, who longs to forgive and restore his lost sons. Now, immediately, we're introduced to the younger son and his character there in verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that's coming to me. And this is not a request or some kind of suggestion, but it's rather a command, a demanding command, coming from this self-absorbed little brat. I mean, who doesn't first read this and think, who does this kid think he is? Especially at this time in that culture, demanding his inheritance, speaking to his father like this, and totally dishonoring him in this way, inappropriate and offensive, disrespectful and rude, selfish, and basically telling his father, hey, you're dead to me, so give me what's rightfully mine. I'm hitting the road and I'm getting out of here. And like any other father in here who has a son who would speak to him in that way, we said, hey, sure, no problem, take it all, right? Doubt it. But that's what the father does. He divided his property between them, it says. both older son and younger son, willingly. No questions asked. Showing us something here, very revealing. Comparing the heart here of the younger son to the father. One driven by selfish gain and the other by just selfless grace. That's the picture we're beginning to see here. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Clearly, he had a plan. He had a plan all along. He had decided to forfeit all of his familial privileges, liquidate all these assets that he was given, so that he could just hit the road and live his life on his own terms, free to pursue a life of sinful self-indulgence and reckless living, chasing whatever his heart desired in this world, no longer under God's care and protection. You ever been there? Following the course of this world and living not as sons of the Father, but as sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the flesh, like all mankind, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. We've all been there. We've all been there on the road of despair and lost in our sin. And the truth is, some of us here this morning are there right now. They're still on this road. And Jesus has you here for a reason, because he's speaking to you directly this morning, longing to rescue you and call you home. So those who have ears, let them hear this morning. Jesus, he points to the life of the prodigal as a picture of all of us who are lost in the same way, who decide to turn from God and forfeit our inheritance, our blessings, our heavenly privileges, to pursue a life of sin as citizens, not of heaven, but of this world. So, how does this grand plan work out for this younger son? Verse 14. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. That's not a pretty picture. His careless and wild living leads to shameful desperation, as he's forced now to dine here with the swine, hoping to cure his own hunger and meet his basic needs. His appetite for selfish gain has left him spiritually now wrecked and helpless, as the freedom he wanted from his father's care left him bound now to some foreigner in a distant land, lost and broken and penniless. Now, if finding our way back to God requires true repentance, and it does, what does that look like? What does true repentance look like? We're going to see that in the next three verses. The parable next shows us a clear picture of true repentance in action. Starting there with verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" The first thing about true repentance is it acknowledges our brokenness. True repentance acknowledges brokenness. Look there at verse 17. What a statement. He came to himself. And I love these words in this context. It's a powerful statement here of self-awareness. The prodigal realizes the depths of his brokenness, and not just his physical hunger, but really his depravity and spiritual poverty. He literally has nothing to offer anyone. This is the turning point in his life where he sees his condition clearly for the first time, without excuses, without blame. And like the prodigal, true repentance towards God starts by acknowledging our own brokenness and spiritual bankruptcy. That's the turning point where the road begins for the believer. That's the turning point that happened in my life. And this is exactly what Jesus was teaching his disciples back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. For blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. No more running, no more blame, no more excuses. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we can begin to find our way back. The other thing we see here about true repentance is that it acknowledges God's kindness. True repentance acknowledges God's kindness. You see it there. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? It's like metal here drawn to a magnet. The prodigal remembers the kindness and care of his father, even for the servants. Your genuine repentance, it's not about guilt. It's not about guilt, but about being drawn back to God by his goodness and his kindness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Lead us to repentance. Verse 18 and 19 will also show us that the key marker here for genuine repentance is change. The key marker for genuine repentance is change. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The son returns and later confesses in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And what we see here is that repentance is not just an emotional response to circumstances caused by sin and poor choices. Biblical repentance involves a change of mind that leads to confession and a change of direction. The well-noted pastor A.W. Tozer said this about repentance. Repentance is not when you cry. Repentance is when you change. And the son, he doesn't just regret his actions. He gets up. He gets up and he goes back to his father. He begins to change things, his circumstances. True repentance is not just a feeling or an emotion. It's seen in action. It's a decision to change course and return. Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. So what direction are you headed today? Have you come to yourself? Are you still out in the far country chasing selfish gain and finding yourself spiritually bankrupt, living with regret and shame? Maybe today is the day of salvation, and God's loving kindness is waiting for you. Decide today. Decide today and turn from the path you're on and change course and run to the Father who longs to rescue you. See, the life of the prodigal shows us that true repentance is a heart-level transformation that begins with honest self-reflection. It's motivated by the kindness of God and his mercy and results in a humble return to the Father as he surrenders and receives the Father's grace. As he receives the Father's grace, which leads us to our second point this morning. Finding our way back to God is only possible by God's grace. Finding our way back to God is only possible by God's grace. We see from the prodigal story that the grace of God is deeply personal. As believers, grace is not just something we can explain. It's something we experience. Look there at verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. What a vivid picture here of a loving father. What an image of a loving and gracious God. Here we see the love of the Father on full display. As he can't believe what he sees, far out in the distance, looking past the filth and the grime, that walking, wearied, worn-out soul out there, spotted over the horizon, the Father now realizes that's his son. That's his son walking on the road. That's my boy. He's here. He's returned. He can't believe what he sees. He immediately drops everything he's doing. And he runs. And he runs to embrace him and welcome him home. The grace of God, he runs. It runs towards the broken. That's what it does. The grace of God runs toward the broken. The Father doesn't wait for the Son to return, all cleaned up, back to offer the perfect apology. No, the Father takes off. The Father takes off running after him. Something totally inappropriate, by the way, for a patriarch like this in that culture. And if you think about it, something here that's a little out of character for God. Right? The Bible describes God as steadfast and faithful, and he's slow to anger, patient towards us, wishing that none shall perish. But here we see God in a full-out sprint running. He's in a hurry. God is in a hurry. God's in a hurry because grace is involved. He has an opportunity to shower his grace on his son who's returned. Saving grace that only comes from God the Father who seeks to save the lost. Grace that is the only hope for the sinner. As they embrace, the son confesses, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." It's as if the Father stops him. Enough. Mid-sentence there. Enough. He calls over to his servants. He says, "Come, bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate." The Father doesn't treat the son as some servant as he requested or expected. Instead, he immediately showers him with grace. And he restores him as a son who belongs to his father. Grace that restores his identity. So all the household and servants and friends and neighbors know that my son is home. He's back. He's back in the family. The son returns expecting to be treated here as a servant, but the father calls him son and clothes him with a robe, ring, and sandals. Symbols now of belonging, authority, and dignity. Verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. They began to celebrate. Grace celebrates the return and rejoices over repentance, as all heaven rejoices. So, I was thinking about this. Can you imagine what the son must be thinking at this point? Like, how did this happen? How is this even possible? It was only days ago I was homeless, starving, wading through pig slop, hopeless, begging for food, and today I'm seated at the banquet table with my father in a place of honor? What just happened? How is this even possible? Only by God's grace. Only by God's grace, right? And I'm thinking, well, what's that really mean? We hear that all the time, right? As Christians, it's only by God's grace, right? But is grace something we can explain? Does it really make sense logically, God's grace? Of course it doesn't. It doesn't make any sense at all. And we're going to see this in the reflection of the older brother, who certainly had a trouble understanding grace. Verse 25 says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father's killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound.'" Verse 28. "But he was angry. He was angry and refused to go in. So his father comes out." There's that grace again, always pursuing. "His father comes out and entreated him, begged him, pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends.'" Interesting, he wanted to hang out and party with his friends and not his father. "But when this son of yours comes back," no longer identifying him as his brother, "but as this son of yours comes back, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Resentment is just oozing out of this older brother. Not too happy. But does he have a point? I mean, really, it doesn't seem fair, does it? After all, he's never done anything wrong. He's always dutifully obeyed his father, done what was told or expected of him, and yet his father never did anything like this for him. He's angry, and he feels justified in his anger and resents the father for what he's done. The older brother here feels entitled to more from his father because of his obedience. His obedience motivated not by love for the father, but out of duty. Which is exactly how the Pharisees feel towards God, and Jesus knows it. Like they've earned God's favor here and deserve his blessings. Now, not to be quick to judge here, but have you ever found yourself in this place? Resenting God's grace that he's shown others? Feeling like somehow, you know, you're entitled to some special favor from God? God, why don't you bless me like others? With this or with that? Why would you show grace to this person or that person? Look what they've done. God, look at all I do for you. I serve in the church. I serve in ministry. I care for people. I do this, I do that, and the list goes on. Surely I deserve more. The calloused heart and resentment shown here in the older brother can easily find its way into our own hearts. And when it does, we need to confess and repent. You see, we too can struggle with grace and understanding what it is. God's grace has nothing to do with fairness. No one deserves it or earns it. Grace is something that can only be received. God's grace is all about him, his loving kindness and his generosity. It's only his to give. And Jesus is exposing the self-righteous heart and attitude of the Pharisees here through the lens of the older brother and his response to the Father's grace, which has left him bitter and confused. And how does the Father respond? Verse 31, with grace. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." So how do you respond to God's grace in your life? Same family, same father. The younger son receives it. The older son rejects it. Which son are you? What does grace, God's grace, what's it even mean? Can you make sense of it? We find grace all over the Bible. And can read passages and intellectually, you know, take them in. But do they make any logical sense? Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, rebellious enemies, shaking our fists at God, Christ dies for us." Really? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're justified, we're made right by his grace as a gift." That's it? Through the sacrifice of his son? I don't have anything to do with this? Really? There's nothing we can do or offer God to be forgiven for our sin except to humbly receive his grace, his gift of grace. That's all we can do. Titus 3:7, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Become heirs, inheritors, benefactors of the kingdom of heaven. Is there any rationale or reason to any of this? No, there's not. There's not. But that's what grace is. That's what God has done. That's why Paul tells us it's foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's foolishness, for the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness. The great Christian theologian and philosopher, St. Augustine, you know him, right? Heard of him? I guess he was asked this question. So what is grace? You write this down. This is very profound. He says, "I know until you ask me, but when you ask me, I don't know." Is that helpful? So if a big thinker like St. Augustine here is scratching his head over this, I think we're entitled, we're in good company as we struggle with the idea of grace. Now look, there's certainly a great body of theological work out there that helps us think about and understand things like the doctrines of grace and God's central role in saving humanity and his plan of salvation. All great stuff and helpful. We should be reading for sure. But here's the point. God's grace, it reaches far beyond some kind of theological system or certain framework. In order for us to fully understand it, if we're to fully understand grace, our lives, they need to be touched by it, moved by its power in such a way that our entire world is flipped upside down and we're no longer the same person. Much like we see in the prodigal, when our lives are invaded, and that's what it is, it's an invasion. When it happens, it's an invasion of God's grace. And we'll be transformed. We'll never be the same. We're changed forever. We can't explain God's grace. It's something that needs to be experienced. And yes, it may be foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, grace is the power of God. Grace is the power of God. That's the second part of 1 Corinthians 18. See, God's grace is seen in new life. That's what's meant by being born again. Just as the prodigal son was described as dead and is alive again in verse 24, being born again means receiving spiritual life where there was once death simply because of God's unmerited favor. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This new birth is not earned. It's not earned, it's just a gift. It's a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Grace is God's unmerited favor that's given to the sinner so they can experience new life as a child of God, restored and adopted into God's family. I mentioned earlier that grace, the grace of God, is deeply personal. And it goes far beyond rational thought and explanations. What is grace? I don't know what it is. I can only point to the cross and tell you what it's done. And if we're to truly understand grace, godly grace, it requires a personal embrace. A personal embrace and an encounter with the living God. A grace experience like we see in the life of the prodigal. A life that's been radically changed that sets us on a path back to God. A path that leads to everlasting joy. Which is our third point this morning, that the pathway back to God leads to everlasting joy. The Father tells His Son in verse 32 there, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And as our chapter closes and the prodigal returns, let the party begin. For it's right and good to celebrate. Grace has done its work and the power of God has brought the dead to life. What was lost has been found and all heaven rejoices. And this is the overall theme in chapter 15. The celebratory joy of heaven that erupts every time a sinner repents. And what we need to see in all of this is why does heaven erupt and celebrate? It's because the subject of this joy and celebration is not the repentant sinner, but it's God Himself. That's why all heaven erupts. Heaven rejoices because the power of God's grace has completed its work to the praise of His glory. Our salvation is not about us. It's all about God and His glory revealed through the power of His saving grace. And every time a sinner repents, God is glorified, and heaven shouts in praise and throws a party. Is that awesome? And we get to help with the invitations. You realize that? As disciples, we are called to be on a search and rescue mission, right? To invite those into this celebratory party. I'm sure many of you have been sitting here listening to a message like this. You can't help but to think of prodigals in your own life. We all have them. People in our families, people we love, friends, neighbors, co-workers. We want to invite you to participate in some prayer evangelism, all right? In your bulletin, you may have noticed this card. Whoever God has placed on your heart this morning to be praying for, whoever that prodigal may be, we would ask you to put their name on this card, person or family that you know, that you've likely been praying for, maybe for a long time, like our son and his family. Put their names on this card. There's a basket in the back there. Drop it in that basket as you exit this morning. Okay, our church is committed to be praying for our prodigals by name. And we invite all of you to come join us. We're going to do this next Sunday morning. Next Sunday morning at 7:30. Join us here so we can all be praying for our prodigals, okay? And you got an extra hour of sleep this week, so there's no reason you can't come. For being honest, we can all see ourselves somewhere in this story of the prodigal. somewhere along the path that reveals to us who we really are. Sinners. Past, present, future. Which means our only hope, again, rests in God's grace. And Jesus shows us the pathway home through the life of the prodigal. A pathway that involves true repentance that's only possible by God's grace that leads to everlasting joy. And it is my hope and my prayer that this truth would be a huge blessing and encouragement to us this morning as God's grace meets us wherever we're at, as we're reminded that His grace is sufficient. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Like the prodigal brothers, our greatest time of need is when we finally come to the end of ourselves. We turn from the path we're on and take the one less traveled that leads us into the waiting arms of our gracious Father. And all heaven rejoiced. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, Lord Heavenly Father, we come before you and just we celebrate new life, Father. We celebrate new life and thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy in our lives. We thank you for life, God, that has been saved and rescued, that was once dead and is alive again. We thank you for this indwelling work of your Spirit. I pray for those who may be here this morning, God, who desire to know your grace. May we be faithful in praying for our prodigals, Lord, to see the glory of God at work in their lives. We praise you and thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.